continue to offer you praise and thanks. Lord, we have a small opportunity to fellowship with one another. We seek the greatest fellowship with you and your Spirit. Lord, mindful of your word which tells us that a wise son makes his father glad. Lord, how good it is for us when you are well pleased with us and we're aware of it. Father, we pray for your grace to be wise, to know what wisdom is, to put it into practice, to make you glad, Lord, to see you magnified, and Lord, in hopes that the world will come to see you and be drawn to you through us. All that you desire for your children, for the people here today, Lord, we pray for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I did again this morning what I sometimes do in fashion as the teaching dictates. I cornered you at the door. Most of you, not all of you. I did get most of you and asked two questions. And before we get to the questions, I don't do this to put you on the spot. And I know how that is when it's not that sometimes we don't know the answer, but faced with that immediate uncomfortableness, it's our minds have a tendency to blank out. So I understand that. And I don't just ask those questions for you to learn something, because actually I learn so much when I get to ask you those things. Interesting questions. The first one that I asked was this: how does a wise person respond to a warning? And we should remember that wisdom is the application of knowledge, taking what we know to be true and putting it into practice to achieve a good result. How does a wise person respond to a warning? The best answer on the Todd scale that I got this morning was wisely. And then, you know, I said, well, yes, and that's true. And the worst answer I've got this, there is no worst answer. But there's a right answer, according to God's word. A wise person will heed, receive it, and obey it. Do in according to it to prevent that horrible thing that's coming. What is a warning? A warning is an advance notification of a situation that will yield an unpleasant consequence. Many of us came over the I-280 bridge this morning. You're driving, depending which direction you came, and you see that official highway sign, bridge out up ahead. What does a wise person do? Kick up the radio, accelerate, check their text messages, and proceed on. No, because if the bridge truly is out, not there, there's a consequence that we don't want to deal with. Same way you're coming into church, good intentions, a little too fast. The police have a special speed enforcement section. There's several of them lined up. The first one pulls you over and by God's grace gives you a warning. Hey, you're obviously a God-fearing woman. You know, because brothers wouldn't do that. Here's a warning. A wise person would check their speed, slow it down, because there's more out up ahead. So I think scripturally we can all agree on that. Second question was this: are there warnings in God's word for God's people? All kinds of answers, but several of my brothers and sisters answered yes, numerous, repeatedly, over and over. Let's look at one before we get into Hebrews this morning. Please turn to Psalm 19 with me. Psalm 19, we're going to pick it up in verse 7, speaking of God's word, referred to as the law and the testimony and the statutes. Psalm 19, verse 7, we read, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold." Think about that for just a moment. The commandments, the statutes, the testimony, the very word of God for a wise person is to be desired more than gold. And you might want to contrast that with all of that interesting voting advice we've been receiving in our mailbox and what the world's focus is on. And of course, it's gold. But that's not where wisdom resides. Again, verse 10, more to be desired are they than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Verse 11, moreover, by them your servant is warned. And in keeping them, there is great reward. Why are we talking about this? Because we're in one of the first of a series of warnings in the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. Please turn there with me as we go through the text. We're going to be focusing in on the first four verses. This second chapter, we're going to divide basically into two parts. Today, the first portion, the first four verses. Our objective is to understand what is being said and to understand what that means. If we can accomplish that from the Lord's perspective, we will indeed make our Father glad. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 starts out with the word therefore, and we have that handy little teaching device that makes us stop and think, and that device is, again, in case there, by some chance, is someone here who has never heard that. Whenever you're going through Scripture and you see the word therefore, you stop and ask yourself, what's it therefore? It's a connector. It's telling us that what comes next, following the word therefore, is in light of the revealed truth that has come before it or preceded it. In this case, it's following chapter 1. Quick review of chapter 1 as we started our study in the book of Hebrews. It's all about the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Last week I introduced that the book of Hebrews could be rightly called the book of better things, because one of the reoccurring themes, and we're sensitized to the use of the word better, is all the ways that what the Lord offers His people through the Lord Jesus Christ is better than what they had in the Old Testament or the Old Covenant. It is a better hope based on better promises of a better covenant because of a better sacrifice amidst other better things. And the first better was last week. It resulted in a better, fuller, fulfilled understanding of who Jesus is. Written first and foremost primarily to the Jewish Christians of the year roughly 60 AD, roughly 30 years after Jesus ascended. The temple was still there. We saw a strong contrast between the revealed truths of the Lord in the Old Testament and their significance in the New Testament, resulting in Jesus is better than, well, the angels. And we talked about that last week, because the angels and the significance in the Jewish mind was tremendous. Angels are impressive beings. They're powerful. The angels of God are pure and holy, undefiled, and have been used tremendously as God ministered or implemented His plan to the Jewish people. And their whole faith was tied up in the working of angels. So for them to come along and say, for the Lord to reveal that Jesus is so much better than the angels, and God has spoken to us in these last days by Jesus. We're now getting the fulfillment, the clearer picture of what the Lord is doing, and He's spoken that to us by Jesus. So the therefore is, in light of what Jesus has told us, it demands a response, and that's where we're going to go in the first four verses. So in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, we read, therefore, we, it's an important word for this morning, therefore we must give the more earnest heed. Another literal translation says, we must pay more careful attention to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Warning, warning, danger, Will Robinson. Book of Better Things, Hebrews is full of it, but it's also a series of great warnings from a God who loves us, who does not desire that His people, any people, would experience the consequences of not heeding or paying attention to the warnings. What does a wise person do at this point? Listens carefully to understand what is the warning so it can be heeded and the consequence can be avoided. Chapter 2, verse 1, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. The warning continues, verse 2, for if the word spoken through angels... Now, it's just established as a fact, the word spoken, referring first to the Old Testament. We know from Deuteronomy, we know from the New Testament Galatians, that the Lord used angels in the administering of the Old Testament promises to His people. But biblically, we do not know exactly how or much more than that, other than they were involved. There's Jewish traditions, there's extra-biblical sources, but if we confine ourselves to the Word of God, what we can clearly say, what they understood, is that God chose to use His angels, which are messengers, to reveal the Word of God to His people. Again, how? Scripture does not tell us, but it's an established biblical fact, and it would have got the Jewish people's attention. That's right. We remember this. We know this. It's a huge part of our faith. And building on that, the author of the book of Hebrews says, for if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and of course, the Old Testament is steadfast, it's unfailing, and every transgression, every sin, and disobedience received a just reward. Think Old Testament. Every single act of disobedience, God says do this, and somebody chose to not do that, there was a just reward. Now, our tendency to think of reward is just a good thing. And that's right from God's perspective, because God is just. Ultimately, you want to see all disobedience punished. We just have a problem when we're the disobedient one. We want to see the offenders caught and prevented from offending again. Our struggle happens when it's with us. We cry out for justice when we're the offended one. God being perfect administers justice. He delights in it according to the Old Testament, as He should. And the New Testament perspective, His church will one day also. But the established fact here in verse 2 is, speaking of the Old Testament, for if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression or sin and disobedience received a just reward, the appropriate response, think about that, it's redirected to us in light of that. Verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him? Now, I'm going to hold up here for the least important part of today's study, just as a quick aside. As we've begun our study in this book and the introduction, we've talked a little bit about the environment or what was happening with the believers at that time. We've mentioned when, best guess, it was written. Now, in regards to who wrote this book, there's a lot of dispute. And in all disputes of all things pertaining to the things of the Lord tells us a servant of God is not to quarrel. But we desire to know that which is knowable. People pick favorites in Scripture. And one of the hardest things I've observed in us is when we're seeking to learn and seeking to lay aside the things of ourselves is to lay aside our pet doctrines. If you have a horse in this race, hey, I just want to encourage you to test it biblically. But I will briefly frame the situation. A lot of people will say, the Apostle Paul wrote this. And as we get into the study, we will see some things that are consistent with Paul. The author was in chains. He was a close associate of Timothy. Other people will point out, and I fall into this camp, as I read through Hebrews, it just doesn't read to me like any other of Paul's writings. Doesn't mean he couldn't have done it this way, but it's just a logical progression. And sometimes Paul is here and there, and he's everywhere, and he's praising God, and Hebrews doesn't go quite like that. Doesn't mean that he couldn't do it. One of the stronger textual reasons, one of the strongest reasons from this book, and I've yet to see anybody who holds to Paul give a biblical reason overcoming this, is mentioned in this verse. Verse 3, parallel to the Gospel of Luke for the Wednesday night people, we talked about this. The author says of himself, again in verse 3, how shall we escape if we, he's including himself in this group, so if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, Jesus, speaking of our New Testament salvation, the fulfillment of the Old Testament plan, first it began to be spoken by Jesus. Those 3.5 years of Jesus' earthly public ministry, he was introducing the coming of the kingdom of God through him, the Messiah, whom Israel rejected. Jesus talked to us, mankind, in depth about it. But he didn't talk to me in the personal sense. I wasn't there. I'm getting older, but I'm not that old. We understand that. The author says of himself, first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us. Now, if he's including himself in that group, and it appears that he is, by those who heard him. In other words, the things that I'm writing were first spoken by Jesus, and then I got it by hearing it from those that Jesus spoke it to. In other words, I wasn't there to hear it from Jesus. And in Paul's writings, he tells us that he received from revelation directly from Jesus Christ. So that would be a conflict. How do we resolve that conflict? Easy. We all know who wrote the book of Hebrews. The Holy Spirit inspired it. The person is no more important than the pencil that you choose. What is important and is obvious is that it is the inspired Word of God. So least important, but I didn't want to neglect it, introduced it. Do your own prayerful study on that. It continues here in the last verse that we look at today. God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. And it's the last part of the question. And we'll get back to the reason of the question. But he references to that as the word went out by those who heard Jesus, the apostles that the Lord sent, the Lord confirmed the message by miracles, unusual movings of the Holy Spirit, and we read many of those accounts within the New Testament. And the miracles of God always confirm, even to this day, as we read about the amazing things that God does, confirm the truths of the Lord's will. So, what's the question here? Because this ends in a question mark. Well, it goes back to verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Several things we have to know today. If we're going to be wise, if we're going to heed the warning, we have to break down, understand what this is saying and what it means. First question is, who is this to? Who's the we? How shall we escape, verse 3, if we neglect so great a salvation? How shall we escape? Escape what? Needs to be another part of the question that we will answer biblically today. And I think we start to begin to get our answers by looking at the word neglect. First thing we got to know is, does this mean me? Or are we still talking to those in the Old Testament? Who's it talking to? And what are they concerned about escaping? What unpleasant consequence awaits those who don't understand and heed this warning? Well, who's it speaking to? Who is the we here? We're going to look at this from the scriptural perspective. It says, well, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Well, the we are those who would neglect this great salvation. And what does it mean to neglect? Several aspects of the definition, but they all kind of fit under the umbrella, overarching definition of to improperly care for. To neglect something is to improperly care for, not take care of it the way that it was intended to care for. I have this wonderful illustration, I think, came to me just as I was going through this contemporary illustration. Need to put it on the screen. We'll explain this. Let's bring the lights down to the worship level. And if we can get the neglect picture up here. What you're looking at, if you can see, is a cross-section of two separate human brains. Now, my understanding, they didn't cut skulls open. They did it with some cool radiography CAT scan thing. But two human brains. If you can't read the headings on the bottom, the first one reads normal. The second one reads extreme neglect. Now again, neglect is to not care for properly. Now these cross sections happen to be of 2 3-year-old children. Brain people, neuroscientists, neurologists say, the first thing that you would notice is the brain on the left is almost twice the size. And that's the normal one. It's not abnormal. That's what they would call normal. The one on the right is extreme neglect. They also say it has not developed properly or in a healthy manner. There are areas, and they point these things out, that, well, it just hasn't developed in the healthy way. It's not as big as it should be. If neglect means to care for improperly, your minds have already been racing. Well, what's the neglect here, right? It's improper nutrition because it's not as big. Or maybe there's disease that wasn't treated, improper medical care. No, this is a representation of what they're finding, and they've come to realize now of these 2 3-year-old children. Brain on the left, the normal one, the parents love the child. Brain on the right, the extreme neglect was the neglect of the love of the parents for the child. Interesting how the spiritual impacts our physical world. We can bring the lights back up, please. So if we think about that, and why would we go there? Well, there's a huge side application, obviously. But we would ask, how does this answer our question? Well, let's use the brain example. Can you neglect the proper development of a brain if you don't have one? What do you mean? We have single people in the congregation. For the single people in the congregation, can they neglect their marriage? How many people say yeah? Why? Well, knowledgeable group. Can the married people neglect their marriage? How many people would say yeah? Wonderful. The difference? You cannot neglect something you don't have. How does that apply to the text? How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? So if you're wondering this morning, does it speak to me? Are you saved? Are you a Christian? Does the Holy Spirit dwell within you? Have you surrendered your life and acknowledged Jesus Christ as Lord and cried out to Him for salvation? I've sinned against you, Lord. Whatever you say, I want to do. Help me to do it. Have you been born again? If you're in that group, it's talking to you. Because the temptation to say is, well, neglecting the offer of salvation, and there's a horrible consequence, but it's not what's in view. This was written to the believers. So now we've got to ask the rest of the question. How shall we escape what? Unpleasant consequences for believers? More than that. Because all of you understand that, yes, as believers, there can be unpleasant consequences. You can make a bad decision driving home and realize a catastrophe, physical pain, damage, spreading to others. Not what is in view here. It's compared directly to the Old Testament. It's talking about, again, if we look back to verse 2, for if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, from who? Well, the just one. The comparison is direct. The language indicates retribution. God is in view. God giving a direct, painful consequence to believers. There is a huge movement within our culture, within modern church practice in the Western church, that's just simply not the case. But what we must concern ourselves with is, what does Scripture say? Well, the Old Testament, that was about judgment coming upon them. But we, as New Testament believers, those who have put our faith in Christ, Jesus has given Himself as the atoning sacrifice, the propitiation for my sin. That's all been paid. And now I really don't have anything to worry about, right? Please tell me, right? I want to believe that. Let's look biblically. And there is hope always in this. I really believe, brothers and sisters, as Bible-believing Christians, you need to be personally familiar with the next three scriptures. You need to be so familiar you can turn to them as you're having conversations. If we seek to educate ourselves that we might be more usable by the Lord, to why? Well, to educate someone else, to keep someone else from experiencing the consequence. And I know it starts with us first, but we want to get the truth out as it applies. So we're going to look in three passages this morning that apply to us in this area, serve as the basis for this warning from God's Word. The first one, we'll take them in the order they appear in Scripture. So please turn with me to the book of Romans, the 14th chapter. The book of Romans, beyond any controversy, is written to and for believers. And towards the end of this incredible teaching, in the 14th chapter, and because of the long sentence, and what's in view is judging with an eye on condemnation. Jesus didn't come to condemn anybody. He came to seek and save the lost. And the same thing that we do. But what we don't confuse it with is the misapplication of the word judge to discern, to make the distinction between something good and evil. Love rejoices in the truth, and there is no love without discernment. That's why God's Word said He prays that our love would abound in all discernment. You have to be able to distinguish good from evil. That's what's in view here in Romans 14. Not condemnation to anyone. Everybody's already condemned if they're not saved. That's what Jesus teaches us in the third chapter of John. So in the midst of this, we pick it up. Romans 14, verse 9. For to this end, or for this purpose, Christ died and rose and lived again, that He might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. And we all say, Amen. Hallelujah. Praise God. I want to be in that number. Verse 10, but why do you judge your brother? Why would you condemn your brother? Jesus came to save them. That's why He died, buried, and was resurrected. Speaking to us, because there's a tendency in our unregenerate nature to do that, and it's sin, and we must stop. So the Lord confronts us. Why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? Please, 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 please notice the last part of that verse. For we, and the we, again, beyond any controversy, no argument here, talking to Christians, written for Christians, for we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. What is that? First part here in Romans 14:10. A time comes, and I know that we're outside of time. This is written for our understanding. There's going to be a moment when you and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, will be before what is described as the judgment seat, the place of the believer's judgment. Judgment? What kind of judgment? Turning to the right, to the book of 1 Corinthians, the third chapter, we get a better explanation, an example that helps us understand. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we're going to pick it up in verse 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 8, again written to Christians. We read, Apostle Paul, writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, preserved for us, we read, now he who plants and he who waters physical illustrations. Gardeners understand this. You put a seed in the ground, you water it, you have to take care of it. You nurture this thing that it would become all that God intended it to be. Bear the good fruit that you're after. And he's using that to help our understanding, because Paul, as a messenger of God, he was planting churches. He was caring for the churches. To what end? That all the people would grow up in Christ, become mature, become Christ-like. Repeated over and over in Scripture. We see it again next week, Lord willing. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. And again, our first reaction is to think, reward. That's, you know, my dog understands the common view of reward. Mackie, want a treat? That's his word for reward. He comes over, he knows he's not getting spanked. That's wicked. He's like, well, I'm getting something tasty, something yummy. Don't think that way, biblically, if it's not intended in Scripture. When it talks about a just reward, the same thing could be rightly applied to a rebellious murderer on death row, going to the approved public means of execution. Electric chair, lethal injection, hanging, I don't know what they do to people anymore in all the different states. But of the person getting the just result, the same way you would say he received his just reward. That's what's in view here. Now he who plants and he who waters one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Each one is personally accountable in this thing we're seeing described as the judgment seat of Christ for the believer. We get a little back information, verse 9. Paul says, for we, the people who are planting the churches and caring for the people, we're God's fellow workers. We're just doing what God wants. Speaking to the Christians, to the ones in the church at that time, you're God's field. You're God's building. More practical illustrations to help us understand. Paul continues, verse 10, according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundations, and another builds on it. Paul established it, other servants of God come along, and they're adding to the work. I've laid the foundations, another builds on it. But let each one take heed. Pay careful attention how he builds on it. The foundation of the church has been established. Jesus did that with the teachings of the apostles, with the word. The church continues to grow. Jesus is continuing to build it. He's continuing to use people. We're told, you be careful how you build on what the Lord established the foundation. Verse 11 gives us some explanation why. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. That's why Hebrews started out with, who is Jesus? It's God Himself, the Creator, the Exalted One. Verse 13. Each one's work, Christian, is talking to us again. Each one's work will become clear. For the day, what's the day? That moment described as a day. We're not talking a literal 24-hour period. We're talking when we as believers appear before the judgment seat of Christ. For that day, the day, will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. Again, illustrations. You know what happens if you throw something in the fire? If the Lord gives us good weather, we have a bonfire, and everything that goes in that thing that is burnable gets burned up. Anything gets hucked in there that's not burnable, sift through the ashes, there it is. Fire has a way of discerning between these two things. Same way, same illustration being used. It'll be revealed by fire. He's using this saying of everything that we've worked at. The fire will test each one's work, of what sort it is. Verse 14, if anyone's work, which he has built on it, this established foundation of God, endures, if the fire, the example, the fire doesn't consume it, he'll receive a reward, a just payment. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet is through fire. In this case, reward can be rightly applied to that positive thing. So there you are. All of our works go through what's being described at this point as the fire, this judgment process. God evaluating. Fire is also a purifying, a refining process, as the silver and the gold goes through and it's heated up and the dross separates from the pure metal, refiner's fire, we sing the song. That's what's being explained. So, in this case, the gold, the silver, the precious stones, that's not going to burn up. It's only going to become more precious in the case of the gold and silver. But bring a lower quality material, wood, hay, it's gone. The same way, the things that we do in Scripture, some are of higher quality and will endure, and some are completely worthless and won't. So what does that mean to me? He concludes, verse 15, if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. We got to keep this tied into Hebrews. That's why we're here. How shall we escape? Escape what? There's going to be a loss of something precious. Has to be in view here. But he himself will be saved, yet is through fire. And we think of the example of perhaps Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. The ropes burned away, they were saved. Everything else got burned up. It doesn't mean that the true believer loses his salvation. It's not what's in view here. But what does it mean? Well, it means there's a loss. Lost opportunity. When the Lord warns us, redeem the time, the days are evil. The last scripture we need to be familiar with, turn to the right to the book of 2 Corinthians, please, chapter 5. The conclusion, and I think of this portion, but the theme of 2 Corinthians in part. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, there's a therefore. We're not looking at what comes before. But if you do read the chapter, we'll see about the building made from God and our correct response to the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, therefore we make it our aim. This is what we're shooting at. And you know what? If you don't have something that you're shooting at, you're not going to be focused. What are you trying to achieve? We'll conclude our study in Hebrews with the consequence here. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. You can do no finer than that. You can do no better at avoiding all kinds of heinous theological disagreements. If we just seek to find out what does God want, what does He desire, rather than what does He require, we will do well. But where it goes next in verse 10, we have to look at. Speaking to Christians, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Greek word bema. So if you hear that term bema seat, that's what they're talking about. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Yes, as Christians, we can do the wrong thing. There is an accounting. There's a time when I and you and for all who are in Christ will appear before Him, and the Lord evaluates every single thing I've done while I've been as a believer. All the things that are worthless, not pleasing to the Lord, they account for nothing, and they leave this huge gap where there could have been positive things going forward to the glory of God. Not how I want to be there, not how I want you to be there, not how you want to be there. So what are we saying? Hey, there's a warning. Danger. Bad thing up ahead potentially. Hear the warning. Heed the warning. Don't experience the consequence. Specifically, as we conclude here back in Hebrews chapter 2, it tells us really specifically here. It doesn't tell us what the consequence is, but it gives us what the tendency is, what must be avoided. And as we read through this again, chapter 2, verse 1, we read, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed. We must pay more careful attention to the things we have heard. That's what we're accountable for, the things that you know already. We got to pay attention to those, lest we drift away. That's the warning. Lest I drift away, lest you drift away, lest we together as a group drift away. Here's an illustration that helps me. I hope it helps you. In Southern Oregon, the scenic Rogue River, winds its way through the countryside, eventually terminating in the Pacific Ocean. It's an amazing thing. It's a huge tourist draw. People fish it. People go there just to recreate. The big thing, first time you come in, it's like, have you floated the river? This is what you do. A hot day, you go in the put-in point, upstream. You go in there and you just get in your raft and you can just float because the river is going downstream and it's gorgeous, it's clean, and it's moving. And yes, there's fish in there too, and people fish it. And there's also Class 5 rapids where if you're of the adventurous sort, you can hit those, and many do. And you can just relax and enjoy your several hour float and get out at the takeout point before the Class 5 Rapids is what a wise person does, if you have my skill set anyway. You can just relax and drift. It'll take you right on down the river. All kinds of watercraft go down that thing. Anything that people can blow up, anything. Most often, rafts. There's a fishing boat called a drift boat. Most of them don't have motors. Same drill. It's a flat bottom boat. Think like a big rowboat. Has a flat bottom to allow it to get over things because there's logs, there's rocks. It blows my mind. Everybody's like, oh, we'll go in the river. It's so exciting. We'll hit the rapids. Because when the river narrows, same volume of water. To get the same volume of water to go through a narrow spot, it has to go faster. It's a simple thing. But that's not what makes rapids. Because the water goes like this, and people are like, oh, that's going to be so much fun. You know why the water goes like this? There's rocks the size of Volkswagens right underneath that thing. It's like, oh, we'll go hit the... Anyway. There's a bit of a peril in the river if you don't know what you're doing. The drift boat fishermen, they have the flat bottom, so they can go over these things. And in some portions, they can steer, they can navigate. And if the guy's good and he can work really hard, he can actually move upstream. They're trying to find the holes where the fish hang out. The slow places, because the fish don't navigate the really fast-moving water also. So that's basically one type of watercraft. Here's another type of watercraft, especially in the southern Oregon area. It's the jet boat. It's the tourist thing. And it can go racing down the river. It can do a 360 in the midst of the river. And it can come jetting up through the rapids, going up the river. The difference between these two is a tremendous amount of power. And the difference between those two watercraft is the difference between an unbeliever and a believer. A believer has the power of God at their disposal to do the will of God, to be well pleasing to God. The warning in Hebrews is, pay more careful attention unless you drift away. What causes drift? If we go back to another illustration, most of you knew I grew up in Minnesota. We didn't have rivers like that, but we had lakes, right? You go out on a calm day, no current, no wind, and you just sit there. Does the boat drift? No. But introduce pressure, whether it be from the currents, if there are undercurrents or some wind, then you get drift. And God says you need to pay extra careful attention from the things you've already heard, that you don't drift, that you don't move away. Closing points of application. How do you heed this warning wisely? In other words, how do you prevent drift? I'm going to draw on the boating examples. First one, get out of the current. This world that we live in, the culture, is the current. The Lord tells us that the whole world lies under the sway, the influence of the wicked one, Satan. And he's directing it all to a certain direction that ends up in everlasting destruction and torment. Everything that is not directly glorifying to God, all media that does not seek first and foremost, because one of the deceptions Satan seeks to do on us is, you know, it's neutral. There's good, there's bad, and there's that other huge category right down the middle where I spend a lot of my time, neutral. The Lord says, no, light, darkness, good, evil. Narrow gate, wide gate. Difficult way, broad way, or the easy path. You're on one or you're on the other every single moment of our life. There's always a current taking us away from the things of God. If you find yourself rafting on the Rogue River, there's two rules if you're an inflatable. And as it goes from the calm part to the place of the Class 1 and the Class 2 rapids, the first one is, don't get out of the boat. Stay in the boat. If you have to lay in the bottom of the boat, you're going to be fine. Don't get out of the boat. When you're out of the boat, get as flat as you can and relax. Don't try and swim. Don't try and stand up. The current is much too powerful. You try and stand up, you're going into the rock like this. If you go flat, you just kind of go over there nice and smooth. And it's a better way to go. Why? Well, the current is powerful. In this culture, if you live your life intentionally for Christ, you've done a 180. You're moving upstream. The more you put yourself in the current, the harder it is. The more you expose yourself to the worldly culture, the worldly fellowship, the harder it is. Relax for a moment. That overwhelming current is going to take you down. You have to be constantly moving up. Many people have been warning Christian parents about the realities of what our children are exposed to. It's no different for them than it is for us. If they're in a system that does not glorify God, they're in constant pressure, Satan's way, the world's way, unless they're fighting hard to go against it. Same thing for us. As much as we can, you have got to remove yourself from the current or the culture. It doesn't mean that we don't interact. We are to be light in the dark places, but evil company still corrupts good habits. All of the entertainment, and it's really hard to find the broad category in Scripture that doesn't seek to glorify the Lord. Guess what it's doing? I'm just going to relax and take this in. Which way does it bring us? So tip one to prevent drift, get out of the current. Pull yourself out of the culture as much as you can. When you are in the culture, understand you need to be actively moving upstream. Second point of application. Get an anchor. The boat's going down. It's like, okay, we've got a little drift going down. Throw out the anchor. You know how that works. There's some huge, heavy object that'll grab something at the bottom. A rope is tied to it, and it's tied off to the boat. You come to the end of the rope, and it stops you if the anchor holds. When people, again on the Rogue River, find themselves in that situation, on occasion, you'll see an unusual phenomenon. In the middle of rapids, there will be these huge rocks, and a person will end up standing on top of it because they've lost their boat. The boat, the paddle, usually the cooler, has gone downstream. But they themselves are standing on the rock in the midst of it. No better anchor than a rock. Scripturally, who's the rock? One word answer. Thank you. Last point, back to the boat analogy. If you got a rope on the rock, and you do if you're a believer, if you're born again, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Maintaining your salvation doesn't depend on you or your ability, it depends upon the Lord. And there's certain things that you do as a result. You will be in heaven. What we're warned about is, what's it going to be like for you? The last thing we need to do is mind the anchor line. If you're tied off to an anchor or that rock and you have a good long line and you're way down the river, that boat will just be getting thrashed on those rocks. Imagine a waterfall. Oh, I'm anchored in, but I'm over the edge and I'm just getting destroyed. And what's going to be left when you get there? You, beaten, bruised up. You'll be there. But everything else, ruined. The Lord promises us that as we draw close to Him, He will draw close to us. And it's not overly mystic. Think of the example of the boat and the anchor. Pull in some anchor line. It's tied to the rock. Guess what? As I take up the line, I get closer. Amazing. It's the place to be. It's the least amount of fluctuation and danger. Huge concept. One of the things I'll leave you with. What are we really talking about? One of the bad doctrines in the church today is all believers are going to get to heaven and it's going to be the same for everybody. You can't prove that scripturally. In the Old Testament, the book of Daniel, we're told many who are wise shall, you probably know the scripture, many who are wise shall shine, and those who lead many to righteousness shall shine as the stars of the firmament forever and ever. Different grades of glory or radiation. Well, yeah, but that's just Old Testament, really. Remember when James and John, the apostles' mother, went to Jesus? The Lord knew she had a request. What can I do for you? She kneels before him. These sons of mine, when you come into your kingdom, I don't care which one you decide, but I want them to sit on your right and your left hand. The Jewish mind, the number one and two positions. Jesus immediately says, whoa, whoa, woman, wait a minute, you don't understand. In my kingdom, there aren't any positions. No, it is not what he says. He said, those positions are for those it has been prepared for. Somebody's going to be in those spots. We don't know who it is, and it's probably not who we think it's going to be. But it will be their just reward. If you still struggle with this concept, you need to look at some of the other teachings of Jesus. When he tells us in that day, many who are first shall be, and the last shall be. He doesn't say we'll all be the same. He says there's a first and a last. We can understand that. First and last. I think it's closer to Jesus is where the first is. And we all want to be as close as we can be. Heaven's not going to be the same for everybody. Just the same as hell is not going to be the same for everybody. People freak out. People leave. I ask you to test this biblically. The testimony of Jesus, speaking of the day of judgment in the cities that rejected him and the works, he said it's going to be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than you in the day of judgment. More tolerable? God's perfect judgment demands a perfectly just response to every situation. Heavy. Yeah. It's supposed to be. That's what a warning is. To what end? That we hear it, we understand it, and we heed it. So none of us would experience those consequences in that day. I'm going to pray in just a moment. But there's one other thing we're going to do before we sing the last song. We want to be well-pleasing to the Lord. The Lord tells us in the book of Hebrews, the 13th chapter, verse 1, let brotherly love continue. You know what brotherly love is. We know what Christ-like love is. Consider others more important than ourselves. We need to keep that going. Our brothers, who's our brothers? Well, the members of the body of Christ, right? Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers. People you don't even know, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. It's a whole other teaching for another time. But then we're told in verse 3, remember the prisoners as if you're chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Here's a statistic. Here's the season that nobody understands. Few do. You know, we're talking about the political season. The reality is, in the times that we live in, the distance, the time period, on average, between someone being martyred, giving their life for naming the name of Christ, is growing shorter. We've seen it go from 6 minutes to 5 minutes, and my understanding is it's getting ever shorter. More people are being persecuted and even killed for their faith in Christ than ever before. And what the Lord tells us is pray for them. Today, we think, well, it's an arbitrary day, but interestingly enough, it's been picked as pray for the national persecuted church. The national pray for the persecuted church. It's the day when the churches international, throughout the world gather together as one body, one voice, and they pray for their brothers and sisters. That might be a little beyond our experience. I want to give you a couple of helpful ways to do this. When you're going through something, and some people in our body have been, we have this prayer chain. People pray. We see the Lord do amazing things. He sustains them through it. If you are going through something horrible, an emotional experience, a physical pain, upheaval in your life, do you want people to pray for you in accordance with God's will? Yeah. If they're kicking down your door and burning your house and burning your church and they've killed your husband and you're left with nothing, do you want people to pray for you? That's happening to people. If they're murdering your brothers and sisters, your family members, how would you want people to pray for you? Keep that in the forefront of your mind. Here's what's going to happen. Let's go ahead and bring the lights down, set up the last video. Couple minutes, just an explanation, just a reminder what we're going to do. I'm going to pray in just a moment. We're going to watch just a couple minute video. Then we're going to just gather into some groups, and as the Lord leads us, we're going to pray for our brothers and sisters who are going through these things right now. Why? What's significant about this? Because Jesus tells us if two or more agree on anything in heaven, it will do it. If we ask according to His name, He will do it. Because He told us to do it. That's why we're doing it. And because we want to be well-pleasing to our Father who looks down from heaven. So I'm going to pray for us. We're going to watch the video, and then please just gather into a few groups. We'll pray. The Lord will give Bob wisdom when He's done with us. He'll come up. The worship team will come up. They'll lead us in one last song of praise. Father, we thank You, Lord, for all of Your goodness. Lord, we thank You that You love us enough to warn us about what could happen and that it doesn't have to happen. Father, I want to pray for myself and any brothers and sisters who have just been sobered by the fact of it's so easy, Lord, to get away from You and to get into the current of culture, to do things that I know are not pleasing, to become comfortable. Father, I'm happy to be warned. I'm happy to ask Your help to draw close, and I pray for all of us in that. And Lord, I'm happy that You give us good and pleasing things to do to keep our focus on You, such as praying for those who have it so much worse than we do. Please, Father, give us Your perspective as we watch these few illustrations of the things our brothers and sisters go through. Father, lead us by Your Spirit with Your heart to pray for Your will for Your people. Have Your way amongst us. We do ask as we give You thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's go ahead and